this could be, you know, David recalling to the sons of Korah that difficult situation. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine what it would have been like? Think about it for just a moment. That here you are, the king of Israel, the most powerful man on the planet at that particular time. You are a warrior. You have people that will literally do whatever you ask them to do. And yet you have, your kids are a mess. Sound familiar? And here we see that David has a son named Absalom. I'm sure that David began to hear the stories about, David, have you heard Absalom sitting out in the city gate? People are coming to him, asking him questions. And Absalom said, well, if I were the king, here's what I would do for you. And so the people, David, are starting to really think that Absalom should be the next king, because they're not seeing you sitting at the city gate, David. They're kind of seeing you distant from them. They're starting to connect with Absalom. Can you imagine as a father wondering, what in the world is my son up to? And then to hear that your son is formulating an army that is going to try and come and overthrow you, his own father. I mean, I can't even imagine the pain that David must have felt when this happened. But yet David recognized and realizing that, hey, God put him on the throne in the first place, so God's going to have to keep him there. And David, rather than, you know, fight his own son, rather than divide the kingdom, David says, you know what, let's get out of here. We'll leave this up to God to sort it out. And so, interesting, if that is the case, that David is on the run, and by the way, one of his own personal, as I shared with you last week, Ahithophel, who turns out to be related to Bathsheba, but Ahithophel, who was one of David's personal counselors, basically abandons David and goes towards Absalom. And so now not only has David been betrayed by his own son, he's been betrayed by a trusted friend. And so David, with this kind of this broken heart, on his personal level, sits down, shares something with the sons of Korah. Maybe this was done just at a time when David was telling his story, and they said, we want to write that down. Look at what is written here. And if that is the case, you can kind of put yourself in this particular situation. Look what he says in chapter 43, verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. So is that Ahithophel? Maybe. It really does seem like that's what's going on in these particular two psalms. And then he says, for you are the God of my strength. Lord, I'm feeling weak. Lord, I need you to show me what to do. Have you ever been in a place like that where in all of your own, with all of your mental ability, your emotional ability, you just feel like you're completely bankrupt? You're saying, Lord, I don't know what to do here. It's a wild place to be, and David has been there, and yet he is the man after God's own heart. Lord, you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Listen, I don't know if you're aware of it, but we do have an enemy of our souls. There is an enemy out there, and trust me, and it's not your spouse, okay? And it's not the person that's in your family. There is an enemy that motivates and drives maybe some of those people. But there is an enemy of our souls, and I have discovered that he is very good at one little tactic, one little trick. It's called oppression. A heaviness that he can place upon you, where you begin to worry about or concentrate on the things of this world, your circumstances, the things that may be happening in your own personal life. And as you look at that and you see the hopelessness of your situation, have you ever felt that sinking feeling of oppression? That's what David's describing. Lord, I don't understand this. My son, my own son, has gathered an army against his own father. Rather than sitting down and talking with me, and Ahithophel, my friend, has turned against me. Lord, can you imagine how the enemy was using that to oppress David, making him think, David, God's done with you, buddy. He's finished with you. David, how could you possibly think that God still loves you? Look what's happening. Oh, the enemy is really good at taking our circumstances and using them against us. And that's what he's doing with David in this particular situation. David does say something brilliant here. Verse 3, "Oh, send your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them," meaning truth and or light and truth, "let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle." So as David is feeling at that place of the bottom of his own, you know, emotional state, it's amazing that he said, "Let your light and your truth be that which leads me." Now that's interesting. That's a very interesting statement for David right there. Because he recognizes, I have nothing within me to lead me. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I have no ability to even guide myself. It's not in me to do this. So Lord, I need you to do something for me. I love it. Now, this is very interesting for me and for you, because David, even though he was the king, even though he had God's spirit had been placed upon him to be the king and the ruler over Israel, he did not have the same thing that you and I have, and that is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. David didn't have this little thing that is to the right of your hand called the New Testament. David didn't have a relationship with Jesus the Messiah. What's fascinating to me is, do you guys remember what Jesus said in John 8:12 when he said, "I am the light of the world"? We have the light that can guide us, don't we? Jesus also declared in John 14, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So here, what David was saying, "Oh, send out your light and your truth," God did literally for David. He gave him insight, you know, he led David. But you and I can turn to the pages of the book of John or any of the rest of the Bible, and we now have Jesus to be our light, and we know that he is the truth. So no matter how low we get, no matter how what our circumstances may be, no matter how that heaviness of oppression may be affecting us, we have we have Jesus as the light and the truth, and he will lead you. But the problem is, sometimes we got to be willing to follow where he's going to lead us. And therein is the difficulty for us sometimes. So he says, "Then, once I have come back to your holy hill, once I have gotten back into the tabernacle," which really is the place of worship for the Jews, "once I've gotten myself back to that place of worship, once my heart is right and reconnected with you, then," verse 4, "I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. And on the harp, I will praise you, O my God." And then this connects us back to Psalm 42, verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God." And it's David speaks to him, his own soul, that being his mind, his will, his emotions. And David looks at his situation, and he decides, you know what? Why am I so stressed out? Why am I freaking out? Why am I panicking? Why am I allowing this heaviness of depression or oppression to bring me down? Lord, I'm going to turn to you, and I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you. I must trust you, God, because if I don't, then I'm going to sink. And I don't know about you guys, but I have personally lived out this psalm in my life at a time or two, where you think, Lord, I don't know what's going on. Are you finished with me? Is this it? Are you done with me? Is there nothing left for me to continue to do for you? When your heart gets broken, when something takes place in your life, and you battle. And so what I see right here is sometimes God doesn't just lift that oppression from us. I wish he would. Sometimes we have to battle through it. Sometimes you got to wrestle all the way through to where you sit down and literally talk to yourself and you say, why am I so panicked? Why am I stressing out on this situation? Soul, what is wrong with you? I'm going to hope in God because I know that God can be trusted. And that's where David ends this. And sometimes we just got to wrestle through it, and sometimes we got to just literally speak to ourselves and say, I'm going to trust God. I have no other option but to do that. So if you're there, or the next time you get there, remember this psalm. Remember what David did to make it through. And maybe you can even say the same word. Why are you cast down? Why? And remember what I shared with you last time. Cast down is a shepherd's term for a sheep that falls over, because a sheep can't pick itself up. So they lay down and their legs start kicking and they start making all kinds of noise and they become prey for the enemy. And so the only help or the only hope for a cast down sheep is for the shepherd to come over and pick him back up. And that's what David's literally saying. I'm going to wait. You're going to pick me up, Lord. I know that I don't have to be so stressed out. So if you find yourself in this particular place tonight, there's your instruction. Hope in God. Well, that's easy for you to say, Rob. No, it's not easy for me to say when I'm in that place. But then look what how he ends it. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Once you've made it through one of those seasons, once you've been through one of those situations or those circumstances, and God gets you through it, then praise erupts from that place. You start saying, wow, what? Look, Lord, you fixed it, you solved my situation, and praise begins to come out of your mouth because you can't help it. Well, Psalm 44. Now, some scholars believe that this was written during the days of Hezekiah. So this particular one, in 2 Kings 18, here's what's happened up until that point, if that is indeed true. The Assyrians have come into the north. They have begun to conquer the northern area of what is known as Israel. The north was called Israel, the south is Judah. They've begun to conquer the north. They've pretty well had it taken care of. They've begun to take Samaria as now and reestablishing it as their own capital city. They're beginning to inhabit it. The southern kingdom of Judah is looking at this, and they are looking at this saying, it's only a matter of time before these brutal Assyrians come the rest of the way into Judah. So Hezekiah is looking at this situation, and he's wondering, wow, you know, what's in it? What's next for us? What's going to happen to us next down here in the south? And so in a similar way, we can look and say, well, then how does that apply to me, Rob? What in the world does that have to do with me? Well, in a crazy sort of way, I don't know if you've found out or if you've discovered that the Christian life in many ways is a battle. There are battles to be fought that we don't fight them on our own because they're the Lord's battles, but we're in them. We are definitely in some of these battles, and sometimes we can become weary in those battles, whether it be spiritually or emotionally or sometimes even physically. And if we will turn to the Lord, and that's what we will see the sons of Korah describing, that God then renews our strength in the midst of those times of battle. So let's take a look. So here he says in verse 1, we have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds that you did in their days, in days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and you cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. So what an amazing history the Jews have. Isn't that crazy? That they were able to pass down from generation to generation to generation the battles of what happened when Joshua took over and he brought them into the land. They heard about the days of the Battle of Jericho when they circled the city and the walls fell down flat. They went in and annihilated. They heard about the Battle of Ai. They heard about the battle with the five kings of the north. They were able to listen to these stories and they begin to pass them down as Moses jotted all these things down, or Joshua jotted these things down. They had heard the story, and here they came to a place where they recognized we were outclassed by our enemy, and yet we still won great battles of victory. We still had great victories. But we realized that it really wasn't us. Yeah, we were in the battle. And yes, you were using us, but in all reality, God was the one that gave the victory. And that's the beautiful picture. The book of Joshua that we're studying our men on Tuesday night is this beautiful picture of the sovereignty and the power of God. Did God need the Jews to conquer the land? He could have just allowed it to just a plague to go throughout the entire land and everybody would have just keeled over. But he chose to use them. So even though God is sovereign, he's all powerful, and yet, at the same time, he required them to strap on their swords and go out into the field and do the battle. And it really is a picture for all of us here tonight that, yeah, God has the ability to do whatever he wants to do. He doesn't really need us. He chooses to use us. But that means we have to engage, and we have to be willing to go out into the battle itself as well. And so here they're looking back, and they can see how from firsthand eyewitness who told to the next generation, who told it to the next generation, who had it all recorded about these great battles of how they ended up in that at that time Canaan, now Israel. And so they were recounting their past. And I think sometimes David and Nikki and I were talking about this in the back, that 26 years, and sometimes I think it's good for us to take a look back and just see how faithful God has been. I told him that on the night of my wedding night, one of the guys that was in my wedding literally told me, "I'll give it 3 months and you'll be separated." Nice thing to say to your buddy on your wedding night, huh? You know? And that's just because he knew who I used to be before I was walking with the Lord, you see. Because now, here I am 34 years later, same beautiful wife, and he's on his, I think, his third marriage. So therein is the difference, you see. And so I think it's sometimes it's good for us to look back and to see, wow, look at how faithful God has been to me over a 34-year period of time. Dave and Nikki looking at 26 years, 21 of them they've been with me as the pastor here at the church, and we can look back and we can count all the different times when God has just been so faithful to us. And I think sometimes it's good for us to take a look back. Take a look at how good and how faithful God has been, because it can help you when you see his faithfulness in the past, it assures us of where we need to be in the present. Does that make sense? So that's how the sons of Korah begin this. Then, as we talk about these, they were involved in the process, but ultimately God gave them the victory. Verse 4. "You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. Victory is ours, Lord. If you will come through for us like you have in the past, because you are God, we will not fail. We will continue to fight, but God, you've got to give us the victory." Verse 6, "For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me, nor will it be our F-18s and our smart bombs. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever." And then notice what happens. Look to the right of verse 8. You see the word Selah? You see that right there? And is it recorded in your Bible? Selah means pause, take a moment and reflect. It's interesting that at the end of verse 8, that's where it says, just stop and think about this for just a moment. Pause on that particular point. God, I'm not going to trust in the weapons of our warfare. It's not our arrows. You're the one that led the arrows. It's not our great weapons. It's not our great power, our great might. Lord, it is you. You're the one that has given us all of these particular victories. And so, Lord, we are going to boast in you, and we're going to praise your name forever. Whew. Ponder that for just a moment. That's basically what the psalmist is saying. Take a deep breath and think about that. But look at verse 9. Do you see the first word? Whenever you see a sentence begin with that, you know we're in big trouble, don't you? But, don't you hate that? You know, I really want to say I'm sorry for what I did, but You know when somebody says that, when they add the word but, you know that you're in big trouble right there, right? You know that something's coming next that you really don't want to hear. But you have cast us off and put us to shame. So if this is, in fact, about Hezekiah, and he's looking at the north has been taken down. Lord, you have been amazing. You gave us this land. This place was conquered because we trusted in you. You're the one that gave us the victory. We are here right now because you put us here. It is by your power and your might that we are even standing here, Lord. The Assyrians are coming. Lord, I don't know what we're going to do. We're going to praise your name, but you have cast us off and put us to shame. It seems like you've abandoned us, Lord, if you will. And you do not go out with our armies. Our armies are going out, but they're being defeated. You make us turn back from the enemy. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. Lord, they're coming in here and looting our country, this country that you gave to us. Verse 11, you have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing, literally no profit, and are not enriched by selling them. Verse 13, you make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. People look at us and go, yeah, look at Israel going down. The nation of God finally being taken down. My dishonor, he says, is continually before me. And the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. Lord, we have served you. We've been true to you. So why are we not enjoying your protection and your blessing? Lord, we saw those before us that you brought into this land. You gave them this land. You gave us victory. And now here we are, and the land that you've given to us, you're running us out of it. Lord, we don't get it. I don't understand. Is it possible, let me ask you a question. Is it possible for us at times to be doing the right thing and still go through times of difficulty? I think a misrepresentation of God that if we are walking in obedience, that you're going to get, everything is going to come to you peaches and cream. And if somebody tells you that, they're selling you something, or they want to sell you something, okay? Because that's simply not true. Well, let's keep reading, and we'll find out about that. All of this has come upon us, verse 17. But, let's change the subject one more time. We have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Lord, we're doing the right thing. We're going to continue to walk with you. We haven't forgotten. We've been continuing to live by the covenant. Lord, we're doing what you've left us to do. We're not going to give up. So God, in spite of what's happening, I don't understand it, but you, Lord, verse 19, have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. Now, if we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would God not search us out? Lord, if it is sin, would you not have exposed it? If we were doing something that was wrong, if we were bowing down to idols, if we were literally turning our back against you, Lord, then we would trust that you would have shown that to us. But it doesn't seem like that's what it is. For he knows the secrets of the heart. Would God not search this out? He knows the secrets of the heart. In other words, he knows what's going on even inside of our own hearts. Listen, we can fool each other, but here we see you can't fool God. He knows what's going on inside our heart. In spite of what might be coming out of our lips, God sees what's going on in our hearts. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So, here we see that it is possible that to do the right things, to continue to be doing the right things, to be obeying God, and yet then God allows times of difficulty to come into our life. Isn't that radical? Look at this as we finish this up, and then we'll come back. I'll give you a couple of examples. Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? Does that sound vaguely familiar to you guys? It should. Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. And they all lived happily ever after. It's interesting. It doesn't say that they all lived happily ever after. Isn't that interesting? Many of the psalms that David has, they end with, "But my trust is in you, Lord." But this one doesn't end that way. So let me share a couple of things with you. Jesus himself said, and you can jot this down somewhere next to, you know, maybe verse 22 or verse 23. John 16:33. Remember what Jesus said? He said, "In this world you will have what?" Do you remember? Tribulation, trouble, trial. When you're in this world, you're going to have troubles. But then he said, "Be of good cheer." Why? "I've overcome the world." If you hang with me, if you stay with me, even though you're in the midst of troubles and trials, I'm going to go through them with you. I will be with you in the midst of those trials. I will give you the power and the ability to walk through them. So in other words, he doesn't say, "I'm going to take you out of troubles. I'm going to prevent troubles and trials from coming into your life. I'm going to allow them because you're living in this world. But be of good cheer because I'll be with you in the midst of them." In this morning's Devo, it was interesting. It was the story of Mary and Joseph down in Bethlehem. And it was while Bob and I were sharing our thoughts on this morning. And think about it. Here's Mary and Joseph. Jesus comes into their life. And look at the troubles that start happening in their life. Here they are. They got this brand new, beautiful baby. He decides, obviously, to stick around down in Bethlehem for a while. Joseph decides to stay there. I mean, he brought Mary down, you know, 8.5 months, 9 months pregnant. And so, obviously, Joseph starts working down there. You know, he works with his hands. He makes things out of wood. And probably in the area of Jerusalem is a good place to stick around. And all of a sudden, an angel comes and speaks to Joseph once again. "You better get out of here. There's Herod's coming after your boy. He wants to take and he wants to kill the child." So he says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Egypt." I mean, you guys, listen to me. We've been to Egypt. It is all the way at the southernmost end of Israel. If you were to look on your book of maps from the area of Jerusalem, you literally have to go walking or riding on this donkey. You know, people think, "Oh, yeah, just go to Jerusalem. Let's go to Egypt." It's like going to the estates. Uh-uh. We're talking a several days' journey to go from the area of Jerusalem, Bethlehem, because Bethlehem, just outside of Jerusalem, to go all the way to the southern point of Israel and go into the land of Egypt. It's a long walk, you guys. It's a long walk. So they go there. And then, after a little while longer, angel comes back and says, "It's okay for you to return." Joseph does a little inquiring, and he finds out that Herod's son has taken over. He says, "I'm not going to go back to Jerusalem anymore. We're done in Bethlehem." So they make the journey all the way up to the northern part of the country, all the way up back up to the area of Nazareth where this whole thing started. So here's Mary and Joseph doing everything right. They've brought Jesus into their life. They've been obedient to go to Bethlehem. The prophecies have been fulfilled. They're staying there. They're raising and training up this young man and this young baby boy. And all of a sudden, troubles start coming into their life. "You got to get out of here. Trouble's on the way." And So if it happened to Mary and Joseph, do you think that it's possible that it's going to happen to us too? Think this through. I asked you if verse 23 sounds familiar. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus, after he's been teaching in the area of the Sea of Galilee, tells his disciples, huge crowd of people, several thousand people are there, and he tells the disciples, he goes, guys, let's hop in the boat. We're going to go to the other side. Now, we know, because you can read that whole section, that on the other side is a man named Legion, a demon-possessed man. And Jesus is going to leave this crowd to go after one guy. But in the midst of their journey, do you remember what happens? Huge storm hits these guys. They're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. Now listen, let me put it in its proper perspective. I have sat in the center of the Sea of Galilee, and it's a lake. And from there, you can see land everywhere. It's not like you were out in the middle of the ocean where you can't see land anywhere. These are experienced fishermen. They're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and a huge storm hits, and these guys freak out. They start to panic. They probably got seasick, I'm sure. Some of them probably, trying to row even harder. Some of them are trying to bail out water. The problem hits, the difficulty hits, the trial hits. They're obeying what Jesus asked them to do. Let's hop in the boat. Let's go to the other side. Okay? They're walking in obedience, and what happens? A trial hits. Trouble hits. They look to Jesus. Jesus laying there pretending he's asleep. Remember the story? And they come to him, and they said, why are you sleeping? Don't you care about what's happening to us? Did Jesus care what was happening to them? Of course he does. Does he care about what's happening to you? You better believe he does. So they think, why are you sleeping? So these very words were spoken by Jesus himself. Why are you hiding? Don't you care? And you guys know what happens. Jesus stands up. He rebukes the wind, speaks to it as if he's speaking to Satan himself. It calms. Then he turns to his disciples after he's dealt with the enemy. He turns to his disciples. He says, what's wrong with you guys? Where's your faith? Some people say, well, what do you mean, where's our faith? Didn't I say, let us cross over to the other side? Let us try to cross over. Let's see if we can cross over. I told you we're going to cross over to the other side. So why don't you guys believe me? The troubles hit. Now, a couple of things that we can learn from that. Even from Jesus himself saying, in this world you're going to have tribulation. Peter learned some very interesting things from the experiences that he had with Jesus. Later on, in 1 Peter 4, Peter himself said, not to count it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try us, as if some strange thing has happened to you. Why would Peter say that? Because people were going through trials, and they're saying, this is so crazy. What's happening to us? And Peter says, what do you mean what's happening to you? It happened to me. I went through crazy trials. I was with Jesus out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee when we almost capsized. I was with him when we almost drowned. I was with him when we made it to the other side. I was with him when all of these difficulties took place. So if it happened to me, why do you think it's strange that it's going to happen to you? Isn't it funny though? Whenever we as Christians, whenever you see a Christian going through a time of trouble, we look at that and say, that's so strange. Or whenever we're going through a time of trouble, or whenever trials hit us, we say, I don't understand. This is so strange. And Peter said, why do you think it's strange? And yet the first thing that we think of when we're in the midst of a trial is strange. The purpose of a trial, you guys, why does he allow us to go through trials? Why did he allow the Jews themselves to go through trials? Sometimes they're there to correct us, to put us in the right direction when we're off track, and they're very effective. Because when we go through a trial, what's the first thing we do? We drop to our knees, we start praying. We start saying, Lord, don't you care? And he says, of course I care. You're off track. Another reason that he allows them, and I think for most of us as Christians, probably more often times than not, is to teach us one simple truth. Do you trust me? Will you trust me? And that's what we have to learn over and over and over and over again. That was the question in all reality that he asked his disciples. he said, you guys, where is your faith? Why, or in other words, why don't you trust me, fellas? I said we're going to make it to the other side. Why aren't you guys trusting me here? Another thing that I think trials do, let me ask you, have you ever been out on a boat when it gets rough and choppy? Anybody have ever had that happen? Yeah. I was out one time. Have you ever been seasick? Worst feeling in the world that you can have happen. Almost. I was out one time, my brother, my father-in-law, and another buddy of ours, and it got so radical choppy, and I had never been seasick before. I'm eating donuts, drinking orange juice before we leave, you know, thinking no big deal. We got out there, and it's like chop like crazy. I got sick as a dog. My brother, merciless, starts, I'm laying my head on the side of the boat just going, oh my gosh, this trip's got to be over soon. I'm laying there in every roll of the wave, you know, you just feel like there's nothing left to barf, so you're just thinking, oh man, I just hope it just gets over. He starts grabbing some of the bait, the little minnows, and he brings them up right to my face, and he starts saying, what's wrong, Rob? What's wrong? And then he starts rubbing it on my face, and I have no strength to do anything. Finally, he lays one down right next to me, and he says, here, this can be your buddy, Rob. And he splatters fish guts all over me. That's worse than just mere seasickness, okay? So, let me just tell you, when I got back to the shore, I literally got on to the dock and started kissing the ground. You ever been there? Oh, thank God the trip's over. Thank you, Lord, that's over. I wonder sometimes if the trials that we go through on this life are not for that very reason. That someday the trials are going to be over. We're going to cross through the door of death. And we're going to be kissing the ground of heaven saying, thank God that's over. Thank God that's done. The trials are done. It's over. I'm in the presence of Jesus. No more seasickness. I'm done. So I wonder if that's another reason. He doesn't want us getting comfortable here, you guys. He doesn't want us getting too comfortable here. He doesn't want us to, you know, start saying, yes, this is good. Why would I leave this place? I love it here. Even though, yes, we love it here, I think that some of us have had enough trials. We're ready to be able to step off this boat onto the side of glory and say, I'm done. I'm glad I finally made it. You know what I'm saying? So we're going to learn to trust him. And I think he allows just enough discomfort so that we don't get too comfortable here. Interesting. That's what we see in this particular psalm. In this particular one, we see the Jews are going through, they have been through a time of great victory. They're going through a time of great trial. And it ends with almost like a cry for, Lord, redeem us for your mercy's sake. Now, I would tell you, I would share with you, in all reality, has God heard their prayers? Yes. But sometimes it doesn't have the happy endings that we want. Sometimes it's merely to say, Lord, we're going to learn to trust you no matter what happens here. And that's the way that one ends. So, real quickly, we got to do this one, okay? Psalm 45, look what it says. If you have any kind of instruction underneath it, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, contemplation of the sons of Korah. Do you see the next words? A love song. So this was written possibly as a wedding poem or a wedding song that maybe for Solomon, for one of his brides. And it was written as if, you know, someone from the outside as an onlooker, close to both the groom and to the bride. And he's looking at this amazing man, this amazing catch. And if it is Solomon, you know, he was a pretty amazing catch. Richest guy in the whole world. Handsome, good looking, all those kind of things. And then this person also knew the bride. So let's take a look at it with just that in mind for a moment. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. This is the person saying, I'm going to write this down. I've got something I want to share with you. I recite my composition concerning the king. Let me tell you about him. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God, in other words, your speech is all loving. It's so kind. It's filled with gracefulness. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. You are our hero. You're the mighty warrior. You're our hero. Gird your sword, mighty hero, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. In other words, may you defend truth. May you defend humility. May you defend righteousness, because those are your characteristics. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Here we see that you are awesome. At your right hand, you do awesome things. You are awesome and you're amazing. Speaking of the king, your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, and the peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Your kingdom is good. Your kingdom is right. You rule it rightly. You love righteousness. You hate wickedness. You're a man of integrity. You're a king of great integrity. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You are an amazing man. You have risen above all that are around you. It's an amazing description of a great king, isn't it? All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. You smell good. Your fragrance is intoxicating. Out of the ivory palaces from which you have by which have made you glad, king's daughters are among your honorable women. Now watch this at the end of verse 9. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. So here, now it's going to change directions. You're the most amazing king. You're handsome. You're a king of majesty, of righteousness, of truth. You're humble. You're right. You rule rightly. You're a hero. You're an amazing person. Now he starts to describe. Let me tell you about the bride. Listen, O daughter. Consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. Listen, I want to warn you, O daughter. O bride, abandon everything. Surrender to him. Put your king first. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. Give that man your worship and your adoration. Watch what happens. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The bride will be the recipient of many gifts, and people will desire to be around her. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven of gold because the king is giving her the clothing that she wears, you see. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. Gorgeous, beautiful clothing she will be prepared in because the king is bringing it to her. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. So all the bride shall enter into the king's palace with all those who are with her. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons. In other words, your sons are going to become great, whom shall make princes in all the earth. So because of the relationship with the king, she's going to bear fruit, and that fruit will be amazing. And I will make your name to be remembered in all the generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. So there is an interesting picture, a depiction of, if this was truly King Solomon, someone who knew him. Some believe that this may have been the queen that came from Egypt, the bride from Egypt. But let me tell you what else it is. It's a picture of Jesus, who is our groom, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is a messianic psalm. In fact, in verses 6 and 7 are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 to show. They use this particular psalm to prove that Jesus is better than the angels. And so that shows us that it is a messianic psalm because it's quoted in the New Testament pointing backwards. So Jesus is the one who is in majesty. He is the one because of truth and humility and righteousness. Those things radiate from him. It's a combination of who he is and who his character is. But then that means that we are the queen, we are the bride that this is speaking of. Isn't that amazing? When the Bible looks at us and it says, forget your own people in your father's house. Listen, if we abandon everything and if we put Jesus first. Now, that doesn't mean that you neglect your family. That doesn't mean that we abandon our family. What it means is to say, I must put my relationship with my groom first. And listen, wives, if you do that in your house, it will change the entire attitude of your house because your children will see that you love your husband and that your husband loves you. And so here we see that if we will do that, put him first. That's what Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 11. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. Listen, you guys know that one of my one of my passions as a Christian or as a Bible teacher is to teach people the importance of doing daily devotions. And as I've shared with you before, yes, will it change you? Will it change us? Absolutely. Will it make us different? You bet it will. It will alter who we are. It'll change your day. It'll change how your outlook is on the day. But right here, I think that we see something else for devotions. Listen, we have a groom who loves us very much. And in fact, we are the bride. And I know for us as men, it's kind of weird to think about that. But in the picture of this divine mystery that even Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, he says, I'm speaking of a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church after he just described marriage. And here we see then that the reason for devotion is our King is waiting for you. He's waiting. He waits for us in the morning. He desires to be with you and me. Isn't that radical? It's one thing I can understand why we would say, I want to spend time with Jesus. I need to do that because if I don't, it affects me. It affects my day. It affects me as a father, as a husband. But what's radical to think about, and I guess what the miracle is that we have a groom who desires to be with us. He's waiting to be with you. He wants to spend time with us too. Isn't that crazy? I can't imagine. The king will greatly desire your beauty. And here's the kicker. The beauty that we have is not beauty that we possessed in and of ourselves. It is beauty that he bestows upon us. He's clothed us in his righteousness. He's clothed us in his grace and in his beauty. He's the one that makes us beautiful. And then he says, now, come and spend time with me. That's radical. Why do you want to do your daily devotions? It can't just be just for us, which is amazing because it is, but it's also because he wants to spend time with you. So tomorrow morning when you get up, when you get up to spend time with the Lord, remember, he was already sitting there waiting, saying, wow, you're beautiful. I've been waiting to spend this morning with you. I can't wait for this. Isn't that amazing? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this awesome psalm. A psalm of a wedding. A psalm of a beautiful picture, a depiction of a wonderful groom who is you, Lord, our King of Kings. And yet, you described us as the bride, as a beautiful thing. And yet, Lord, we know that in our own righteousness, we are nothing but filthy rags. But you have taken us and given us your righteousness. You've clothed us with your majesty and your forgiveness and your grace. And you, Lord, have made us beautiful. You have washed us and cleansed us and presented us back to yourself a beautiful, spotless bride. Lord Jesus, may we see that you desire to be and to spend time with us. Thank you for that great privilege and that great honor. Lord, teach us tonight to trust you. Some of us are out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, being tossed around in a boat right now, wondering, are we going to make it through? Lord, teach us to trust you no matter what. We thank you for your goodness and your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.